I was hesitant to come up, hoping they might play again that song, but it's so glorious to be able to come out and worship God, to acknowledge this incredible and faithful Father that is ours. As we come to continue our worship, we come to the scriptures of that great God and Lord, that eternal God who was humbled to the grave and risen again, having accomplished all that the Father had sent him to do, having paid the price that we could never pay, having borne the judgment that we dare not face. We come in the name of Jesus Christ to hear the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. We're going to consider this morning verses 54 through 59. Our Father, we thank you for what we are about to read. For Father, what we read are not just simply the words of men. Lord, these are the words of God. In fact, the very words of the God-man, the sent Son, the second person of the triune Godhead. Lord, his words to us, to his disciples, to the crowds. Will you give us ears to hear? Father, will you give us humility? Lord, will you give us awe that these are your words? Oh, Father, will you give us understanding, appreciation, not just simply that these words would be read into our ears and that we might hear them, but that, as Jesus said, we might be blessed as we take them into heart. And Lord God, that they find transformation in our own lives and on our own obedience. Father, thank you for the words of the Savior, of the Son of God. Thank you for the life of the Son of God. Thank you for the sacrifice of the Son of God. Thank you for the raising of the Son of God and the ascending of that glorious Son, having completed the work at your right hand, where now he rules as the Lord of glory over all things until they are put under his feet. Oh, Father, what a God you are. Father, what a gracious and glorious God you are. Thank you for the truth, and thank you for the Spirit of truth who has preserved this word for us even in this day. And thank you for that Spirit who indwells us and opens our eyes that we might see, and our ears that we might hear, and our hearts and minds that we might will and do all that is your good pleasure. We need the Spirit. We need your grace. Father, there's not a moment in which we ourselves live. We're reminded of that every single day, every single moment, every single obstacle, every single little encumbrance along the way, every single little disappointment, that there is nothing that we can do, Lord, without you. Oh, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your goodness. And now thank you for the privilege of hearing your word, Lord, and being taught and instructed. Thank you, Lord God, for the grace. And I pray for that grace to help me. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 54. And he was also saying to the multitudes, when you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say a shower is coming. And so it turns out. And when you see a south wind blowing, you say it will be a hot day. And it turns out that way. You hypocrites, you know how to analyze, interpret, discern the appearance of the earth and sky. But how is it that you do not know how to analyze, interpret, discern the present time? And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right? For while you are going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate, on your way there, make an effort to settle with him in order that he may not drag you before the judge. And the judge turn you over to the constable, and the constable throw you into prison. I say to you, you shall not get out of there until you have paid the very last penny or cent. A lone prophet stood on a mountain facing a corrupted and compromised nation being led by a wicked king. As he stood there alone, facing that corrupted nation and 450 prophets of Baal and 400 more prophets, false prophets of the Asherim, 850 false prophets, a corrupted nation, that prophet said to them, How long will you hesitate between two opinions? How long will you limp in indecision? If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal, then follow Him. We are told that the response that the people gave was no response at all. The people did not answer Him a word. Their word, their silence spoke louder than anything else. They were a people who were undecided, hesitant, unconvinced, and unmoved by God Himself. As we come to this section in Luke's Gospel, especially this 54 through 59, I have a sense, it seemed to me, or at least I was reminded of this text that I just gave to you out of 1 Kings 18. That here is Jesus Himself now standing before the crowds, standing before a corrupted, complacent, compromised nation, standing before religious leaders themselves who were more in love with themselves than they were with the living God, more in love with their religion and form of it than they were in actually walking according to the will and pleasure of God. And now Jesus Himself speaks to that culture. He speaks to that people. He's really as a lone prophet, a voice, as it were. And so I want us to consider these words, because I consider Elijah's account in 1 Kings 18, I call it the Lord's high noon. That'd be a reference to something maybe some of you wouldn't know. But now I want us to consider this word, because this is an insightful, timely word by the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has made it plain just before these words that His mission is to cast fire on the earth, sounding Elijah-like. It's a mission of judgment, we understand, that results in a separation and a sifting, as it were, of men. A separation and a sifting that will lead to a last day, either gathering to be with Him, or a last day consumption and burning away from Him. His is also a ministry of salvation. A ministry in which He Himself, He says, will undergo a baptism of divine judgment Himself. A divine judgment that will take place on Calvary's cross in order to save sinners. Amen. His own substitutionary death and atonement. And the proclamation of that baptism, of that death, and of that atonement, and of that rising again, having satisfied the wrath of God, will be proclaimed. And as a result of that proclamation, that very work of Christ, the very person of Christ, will become divisive. Men will be divided before the last day over Jesus Christ because of who He is and what He has done. And men will be divided by that Christ in the last day. The division will have eternal consequences. There can be no middle ground, no sitting on the fence concerning Jesus Christ. And this is really the concern that Jesus has. All those who are indifferent to Him, all of those who shy away or stay away or are hostile to Him, all of those who are not trusting in Him and following Him are now abiding under wrath and judgment. And so there is no fence sitting. Sitting on a fence, you're out of His pleasure. You're out of His will. You're out of His kindness. Only those who receive in faith the crucified Christ, who receive divine wrath against sin on the cross, they will be spared the wrath to come. That is what Jesus has said. And Jesus has said that, it appears, more pointedly to His own disciples, that they themselves might understand the nature of the ministry that they will be engaged in, because it will be a separating ministry. It will be a ministry in which Christ is proffered, offered as the very way of life, or it is a ministry in which men rejecting that offer of life through Jesus Christ will then themselves walk into that wrath they themselves have chosen, rather than to bow and bend and trust in the redeeming Lamb. Now Jesus begins to expand then His audience. Notice verse 54. He says to the multitudes. He extends them beyond and he pointedly addresses these crowds. And really, in Elijah-like words, he says in verse 59, "Why do you not even on your own initiative judge what is right?" Jesus expects a response to himself. A right response to himself. A right recognition of who he is and a response to that Christ. "Why don't you make a judgment before the judgment comes?" Really is what he's doing. And it's a challenge. It is a challenge to make a right judgment and make a right response, but it is also a gracious call. You understand that even as Jesus announces something so with rebuke, hypocrisy, and even ask them to use a common sense wisdom that they apply to everything else concerning life, now to begin to apply that to the response to Christ himself, you understand that it's all gracious on the Lord's part. It declares their condition, that they, recognizing their condition, might make the response, the right response, to this divider of men. To this one who divides men from one another and even divides men from God, but this very one who at the same time will bring men to God and peace with God. And so I want us to consider this text under two very simple headings. First of all, discern the time and then deal with God. Discern the time and deal with God. That is what Jesus is saying. It's very simple. Notice as he starts verses 54 through 56, he rebukes the crowd for their failure to understand the time. And what he does is, why does he do that? Because they themselves are discerners of all kinds of other matters. Keen discerners, keen prognosticators, predictors, and even as they make those decisions, they themselves also act upon what they discern. Notice what he says, "Whenever you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately, almost instinctively, without even pause of thought, you yourselves say, 'A shower is coming,' and so it happens." It's a snap judgment for you. We see that, we notice that here in this area where, notwithstanding what most of you think, this is the most stable weather in all the world. If you've been any place else, this is the most stable place. But when we see clouds starting to come in, starting to get gray, starting to hang in for a long, long season, and starting to get darker and darker, then sometimes we'll say, well, maybe rain. You can never be certain about it. But then we know when the winds start coming from the east, oftentimes we're going to get what we call those Santa Anas. And it's going to be a scorcher. We're able to look, we're able to discern, able to look at the weather and make these kind of judgments and plan accordingly. Men are diligent watchers and oftentimes discerners of temporal events, even the weather. Ever since that controversial film, An Inconvenient Truth, made in 2006, began to warn and decry or warn us about a global crisis in the climate that is coming, men themselves have had their eyes just pinned to the weather, pinned to the temperature gauge, pinned to the weather in terms of its violence and issues, pinned to the fact that with every break of an iceberg, that the planet itself is going to itself collapse under the flames. I mean, all of these things, we're weather watchers now, or at least many are. That has become, on account of that little, I would attribute to that film, it is now this matter of this global warming, but now change to climate change, has become a social preoccupation and a political obsession. Men making predictions and men, and in fact, even as we must say, men themselves seeking that we ought to take action concerning it. Isn't that what always takes place? Why do you discern things? And men are discerners of other things besides the weather. Men are discerners of the markets. There are those who always are watching the economic indicators rising and falling. Whether I shall buy or invest, whether I shall sell my house, or engage in another enterprise. Others themselves who take the public pulse, though opinion watchers, to decide whether they ought to initiate a certain kind of enterprise or whether they ought to enter into a certain campaign, making their decisions on those things and then deciding what to do from what they reveal, from what they themselves examine. People are observers of all these things. People are nowadays watching the virus, keeping all of the counts and making all the predictions. And how's that got us? Not very far, very much. Men will watch. Men will make their decisions. And actually, men will continue to make judgments with or make decisions on the basis of their fallible judgments. Men are always making assessments with regard to what? Temporal matters. Men are always concerned about those things that relate to their welfare, their temporal welfare. But most oftentimes, and unfortunately, it's the very character of men, that though they are observers and responders to matters of temporal interest, when it comes to the matters of greater significance and consequence, the matter of God Himself, of His kingdom, of His way, His truth, His Son, eternal life, eternal judgment, or eternal joy, they vacillate, equivocate, hesitate, capitulate, and profess ignorance. And Jesus says there can be no hesitancy between two opinions here, not with regard to the kingdom and not with regard to me. And Jesus is dealing with that right now. Notice what He says to them with regard to this inability to assess and discern. Hypocrites. Now, we don't normally call somebody that's ignorant a hypocrite. That's because oftentimes their ignorance is excusable. But if you call an ignorant person a hypocrite, in this case, it's because the ignorance is inexcusable. It is not that they cannot see. It's not that they cannot discern. It is that they will not do so. It's an ignorance of another inconvenient truth. The reality that God Himself has come in the presence of His Son. And the presence of His Son manifests the helplessness of our own race to save ourselves. And the presence of the Son manifests that God does not grade on the curve, that Christ Jesus is perfect, and it will require nothing less than a perfect man to please God, and that He Himself is the substitute and Savior of sinful men, that men cannot bootstrap themselves up, men can't make themselves right in God's sight by self-improvement, by religious observance, or anything else. Jesus Christ manifests the helplessness, the hopelessness, and the sinfulness of our race. And to anyone who is confident of their own religion, complacent in the fact, well, I know the facts, I can speak religious words, and I can do religious deeds, and I can do that in a certain sense without living in subjection to the real and living God, without connection to Him, that is hypocrisy. And this is what the Pharisees loved. This is what they were teaching. This is what the land was imbibing. An outward form of religion, and yet a religion that was self-serving, a religion that was self-promoting, a religion that had the only concern ultimately was not with the living God and the reality of whether my life is being conformed to His, but whether or not I can say the name and play the game, not whether or not the reality of God's life is in me or not, and what my standing with God shall be. And so here comes this one who breaks, as it were, all of the complacency, all of the comfort of their false religion, of their empty religion. And it is something that they had no reason not to see. I mean, when Jesus speaks of the present time, He's speaking of the time of His ministry. And if you begin to think about it, there has never been a time in history like those 3 years. Beloved, we read about it, but we often do not consider, have we seen anything? Has anyone seen anything like this? Oh, yeah, I know. Moses, the splitting of the sea. Yes, I know the 10 plagues. But I'm talking about a day after day display of the presence and the power and the grace of God in His Son that they saw in those days. I mean, it was announced, wasn't it? At least publicly, it came announced at the very beginning of the ministry of John the Baptizer, sent out of the wilderness, a voice in the wilderness, declaring, make way, the way of the Lord, declaring a baptism of repentance in the Jordan River. And it says they were coming to him from all over. It was a public ministry, and it began in a very public way. And then Christ himself comes, as we see, into very Nazareth itself and declares to that people that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And that all that the prophets themselves have spoken about is now beginning to be fulfilled. And as we read through these accounts, especially through the Gospel of Luke, as we've looked at it, we begin to see this greater than Solomon, this greater than Jonah. And we begin to see that the very things of which the prophets themselves spoke began to be fulfilled. John the Baptizer asked, are you the coming one? And Jesus said, listen, John, look at what's going on. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and you say, okay, medicine does that. The dead are raised. Beloved, you think of these things, how in a certain sense, how indiscriminate and how broadly it took place. He would go into cities, and it said they would all come and they would be healed. There were cities emptied of sickness. There were demonized cities in which the demons themselves were cast out. The finger of God was being manifested. Beloved, we haven't seen that. We haven't seen such indiscriminate kindness, such indiscriminate display of power, supernatural power. And this was happening day by day. Thousands were being filled with nothing, with the nothing that men could provide, with the few loaves and fish, and yet now finding their bellies filled, satisfied with leftovers. There was nothing. They saw a man walking on the sea. They saw the wind and the waves stopped. All of this was taking place in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was going into the farthest places of Galilee and Palestine. The recording keeps going on and on and on. The reports about him were going into all the villages and towns. The reports about him were going. The crowds were beginning to follow him. And as the crowds came to him, they heard words that they had never heard before, with authority they'd never seen before, attended by miracles and works they had never imagined before, except in the words of the prophets. And so all of it was being manifested consistently, day after day, so much that John himself says a library couldn't contain it all. Beloved, we see but the fringes of the ways of Jesus Christ in that day. And I just simply say, there is no excuse. There was no excuse. If men would not see, it's because they said, I will not see. It was in their faces. None of them denied the works. All that they would do would defame them. He does it by Beelzebul. And Jesus exposes the lunacy of that as well. The people themselves would confess more than they knew when they said, God has visited his people. Jesus says, listen, the things that you see today, Tyre and Sidon would have repented of. In other words, he comes to this land and he says, you are seeing things of which the prophets themselves have spoken. In fact, in the very text, in chapter 10, and you may have probably forgotten it by this time, but Jesus, turning to his disciples during his ministry, said this, blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wish to see the things you see. They were seeing the things the prophets and the kings looked forward to. They were seeing things that the wicked of old age would have repented of. They are seeing things. They did not see them, those prophets and kings. They didn't see the things you see. They didn't hear the things you hear. But you do. And so did all that culture in that day. So did all that people. Jesus says, hypocrites. You are unwilling to listen. You are unwilling to accept an authority above you. You are unwilling to accept my claims. You are unwilling to examine my work. You are unwilling to bow to my call, to deny yourself, take up the cross and follow me. This is what he comes and this is what he challenges them with. No, give us more facts. Give us more signs. And beloved, even as we talk about this at this point, we haven't yet seen the resurrection. So you need to understand. And I just say it even now, with the witness of the scriptures and the reality, the historical reality of that Christ, no one has any excuse. No one has any excuse. Christ appeared, vindicated himself. And now is risen in glory and has vindicated himself by sending the Spirit of God into his church and into his people. He vindicates himself every time the scriptures are opened and every time Christ is set forth and magnified in what he has done. What else can and should God do than to visit? What else should God do but to do things that men cannot do? What else should God do but leave men speechless? What else should God do but redeem them according to his grace? What else should God do to set the terms of reconciliation? In other words, God has all the claims, and so Christ comes with all the claims of God, and yet these themselves will not bow. An inconvenient truth. Beloved, that's the greatest inconvenient truth. Is the truth of the gospel. The truth that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father, the only true and living God, except through me. Amen. That's an inconvenient truth. You must repent of your sin. That's an inconvenient truth. You must believe the gospel and submit to Jesus Christ. That's an inconvenient truth. You must really prepare to lose your life if you want to keep it. That's an inconvenient truth. This is what they're dealing with. And this is what we deal with. It was a plain time. It was a powerful time. It was an unprecedented time. But men themselves were unbelieving. And what do we know? What we should know. Unbelief is stubborn. One unbeliever was honest enough to say, I would not believe Jesus rose from the grave even if I saw it. And beloved, that's the reality. Men will not be convinced except by God. But here they are, devoted to their sin. And so Jesus himself, God himself in the flesh, comes and he calls upon them not to be stubborn anymore, not to be neglect anymore the gospel, not to be satisfied with just simply an outward or formal or just simply a verbal religion. This is his concern, because the consequences are far more serious than a spoiled picnic. No, more than even a hurricane or an earthquake. No, this is eternal. And so Jesus himself once, here he comes in his ministry. He comes in his ministry. Look, they could look at the clouds, and the clouds of mercy were there. The showers of grace were coming from the lips and hands of Jesus Christ daily. Daily the rains of mercy were falling upon the land of Palestine and falling upon the ears of God's people, the chosen people there of Israel. And yet at the same time, so was the scorching wind of judgment, of declaration, come out from this wicked and perverse generation and follow me. And so Jesus himself was the divine shower. Jesus himself was the divine storm. And he himself was calling, make a judgment about me. Make a right judgment about me. And it demanded a response. So that's the first thing. Just discern the times. Beloved, what are the times? What is today? Today, salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Today, said Paul, is the day of salvation. Do not receive the grace of God in vain. Do not simply hear the words and offers of Christ. Do not just simply just say, I know about Christ. No, receive that Christ. Today is the day. Someone said, and it's right, tomorrow is Satan's today. Tomorrow. No, today. Today is the day. And this is where Jesus now goes. Jesus says, listen, get off your rockers, get out of your chair, get out of your love of complacency, your love of sin, your love of a worldly life, your love of a false and empty confession of Christ. Get out of it. And he says, now judge what is right. Examine yourself. Examine your own heart. Examine me and examine yourself. Where do you stand with the living God? And this is where he goes. You need to do what is fitting, what is required. And that's where we have the verses 57 through 59. Why do you not even on your own initiative do what is right? Make this right judgment. You need to, and now it becomes very interesting. In verse 57, when he talks to the crowd, why don't you judge what is right? He speaks to them publicly. But in the other verses, in verses 58 and 59, it's in the second person singular. It's you. Now he says, why don't you judge rightly? And then he gives an illustration to you. It's individual. What he is doing now is saying, get out of the crowd. Get out of the complacent, empty religion crowd. Get out of your sinful complacency. Get out of your hesitation. Get out of your fence sitting is what Jesus says. And he says, come out. Maybe the crowd will just stand there just like the crowd before Elijah, saying nothing, moving nothing, nodding ahead, not even nodding ahead or making any kind of response. And maybe that's what the crowd does, because the crowd often does that in the Gospels. The crowd just stands around Jesus. It's those who get out of the crowd and come to Jesus that finds themselves saved. And sometimes you can be in the midst of crowds that might be good crowds. You can be in the midst of a religious church gathering crowd. And obviously that can happen here. It happens every place. And this is why the gospel is here. The gospel is, listen, don't deceive yourself. Don't play games with Jesus Christ. In fact, here is the point. At least up to this point, Christ has been made main and plain. At least for the years here, for the 30 plus years, he's been made main and plain. And so has the condition of man been made main and plain. And so all of you sitting here, you know, and I trust indeed, have confidence that most of you have made that right understanding and made the right response of repentance and faith, and now are seeking by his grace to follow him. But it's easy to be self-deceived. And Jesus again calls for this self-examination to get out of the crowd. And now notice what he does. He does something else. He gives us another human example. Jesus is trying to make this as plain as simple. Listen, you make judgments about the skies, about the economics, about everything else you do, and you make decisions from them. Now listen, here is the greatest reality. There is my presence, that I have come for salvation and I've come for judgment, and everything depends on me and everything comes through me. Now you need to judge rightly. And now he gives them a very common picture. It's a law picture. It's a legal proceeding. It's a civil legal proceeding. Most people don't like to go to court, and I don't blame you. I don't like to go to court. But notice, while you are going with your opponent or your adversary to appear before the magistrate, on the way there, make an effort to settle with him. It appears that in this, Jesus used just an example, probably that could be common, of an unpaid debt. And he says, and it appears that he puts us in the position of being that debtor who hasn't paid. And of the fact that now I'm being called and hauled into court for the purpose of adjudicating that and being dealt with that debt. And now he says, listen, while you're on the way to court, try to settle out. Try to cut a deal. Because the minute you get to the court, because your case is so bad, the judge is going to render his decision. And once the machinery of the law gets rolling, there is going to be no recourse for you. He's going to take you. He's going to exercise his judgment of the case against you. He's going to cast you into the arms of the bailiff. And the bailiff himself is going to throw you in the clink. And you're not getting out of the clink until you pay the last leptone, the last little penny. Now, the reality is, in civil cases, that's true. You can pay pennies and you can actually recover out of your debt. Jesus is just using a simple picture, but he's saying, listen, the point of the picture is this. You have wise enough senses that if you're in trouble and you're going to the court and you've got a bad case, then any good attorney will tell you, you better not go to court. You better do something to get out from under, from coming to that judge, because it isn't going to go well with you. So if you can settle the case, if you can resolve the issue, if somehow you can affect, we might even say, a compromise. Again, I'm not making application spiritually, but a legal compromise, maybe you can get out from seeing the judge. Yeah, we'd think about that. So he says, listen, if in such matters like that, you yourselves would take action, then again, with regard to the eternal judgment of the living God, not a trivial issue of public debt or personal debt, not just simply paying out your pennies until that satisfies a human debt. I am talking about the infinite judgment that men must bear before an infinite God. We are all on the way. We are all headed to a great judge who is holy and righteous and just. And a righteous judge who demands and requires that we pay him all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our love, give him all our trust. And if we don't pay, we are held accountable. And if we are held accountable in that judgment day, we ourselves will not be able to make any defense. We will not be able to stand before him. And we ourselves shall find that every single offense that we've committed against him is a capital offense, deserving the judgment of hell. There are no misdemeanors against God. Every crime is capital. Every offense is capital. Every failure, omission, is a capital offense. And so Jesus doesn't make that application, but he intends for us to understand. You must come to terms with Christ now. You must settle out. The blessing of this, in fact, it's interesting, the picture that Jesus uses is really is kind of a gracious, simple picture. Because it really, the reality, the divine reality is far greater. The divine reality is far greater. Because the reality is, the harsh reality, is that the judgment of God is perfect, holy, infinite. And it will require an infinite, infinite price to be paid. We could never pay enough pennies. There is no way that we ourselves could satisfy offended justice. There is no way, if we spend time in the Roman church myth and fantasy of purgatory, that we could ever by ourselves pay off an infinite debt in our finite humanity. Purgatory doesn't work. It'll never work. Amen. The only thing that ever works is the Son of God. But imagine, in other words, the picture, if we change it from a civil to a criminal matter, then it's a matter that we're heading for a judge for sentencing. And we come with no defense. We've been caught red-handed, whether anybody has seen us or not. And when we come before that judge, the penalty is death. We have nothing to offer in mitigation. He will judge perfectly according to truth. And Jesus is saying, listen, settle out. Settle out of court. And the blessing is we can. I suppose if some of you were facing a life sentence, and I'm glad that you don't in terms of the human situation, and it was because of a crime you There was no way you were going to get out of that. And indeed, it was a mandatory death penalty and you were going to have to suffer it. And then as you're ready to go to the sentencing that day, your attorney comes to you and says, hey, the prosecutor said that if you come to him today and speak on certain conditions, we can reduce it, not only from non-death, but we can give you 15 years and you'll be out. Would somebody respond? And you better take it now before you get to the judge. Yeah, I would. But the fact is, it's even better than that. God doesn't offer you 15 years. God offers to remove the case altogether. Amen. We are headed to court. We're headed to judgment. All men, apart from Jesus Christ, are under the judgment of God. And we are headed there where we have no defense. We can make no plea except guilty. And indeed, it makes no requirement of any plea on our part because he already knows the issues and he will judge. But here comes the judge. And what does he do? He sends us a mediator. He sends us an advocate in the person of his son. An advocate in the person of his son who will not only, who will himself take the penalty that we deserve. The judge's son. He will take the penalty. He will endure the judgment. And he will take the whole penalty away and grant forgiveness of sins. That's the mercy of the gospel. I mean, that's the sin will be paid, the complete sin, not a lesser penalty, but removed altogether. Not only acquitted, but after the sent son mediator advocate stands in your place and receives the wrath that you deserve, then you will receive something else you don't deserve. The judge is going to come off the bench, not sentence you to hell, but he's going to give you an adoption forever in his presence and an inheritance in all that he owns. In other words, the blessings are so great. Yes, the realities of standing away from God, away from Christ, of being indifferent to Christ and hesitant to Christ are horrible, drastic, eternal, and infinite. But they are more than made up for by the offer of grace through Jesus Christ. And this is what we can enjoy. Come to terms, because it's not going to come by your terms salvation. It comes by God's terms and God's terms alone. 37 years ago, I had a criminal case in which the defendant was sentenced to 2 consecutive life terms. One for the killing of a man and then the second for an attempted murder of a police officer. It was a wild trial. It had kind of a relative notoriety in that state. And actually, that case appeared on a national series called 9/11, the particular case. But after the man was convicted and as he was waiting in the county jail for transfer to the state penitentiary, he wrote me a letter as the prosecutor. And in that letter, he told me, he says, I hope you get a fairer trial than you gave me. Saying that I didn't give him a fair trial. You need to understand, it's judges that give trials. I have no control over the trial. But he knew my faith in Christ and the faith of my deputy county attorney. And so he took advantage of that and spoke about, hope you get a better trial with God. So I sent him a letter. Saying that I myself was headed for judgment. I myself was already judged guilty of far greater offenses against far greater authority than anyone he had been convicted about. I had violated God. I myself was deserving of the judgment of God. And then I gave him legal advice, like Jesus did. I said, Charlie, you got to settle out of court. You need to settle out with the Redeemer himself. You need to come to God on his terms through his son. And you, oh murderer, an attempted murderer, will be able to find grace and mercy and peace in Jesus Christ. Amen. Settle out. That's what a good attorney would say. Settle out. That's what Jesus says. Settle out now. That is what I must say to you. Don't stand at the gate. Don't wait. Don't capitulate. Don't hesitate. But come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Not just simply, well, I know those things. I know those things. But are you following the Lamb of God? Have you yielded up to Him? Has that inconvenient truth about your own sin convicted you? Has that inconvenient truth that you can do nothing of your own to make yourself right with God, has it humbled you? Has the inconvenient truth that there is nothing that you can do but cast yourself upon the redeeming Lamb to follow and live for Him, has that come to your mind? Has your eyes been opened to see the beauty and the excellence of Jesus Christ, who is the most glorious truth that a soul can really know? This is what we must do. This is what Jesus says must be done. Let me give you legal advice. Abandon defense. Abandon all claims of self-righteousness. Abandon all ideas that you can profess innocency because it's false. There's none righteous, no, not one. Any professed ignorance is hypocrisy. All of you, every single one of you know, and I declare it, there is no other name given under heaven and earth whereby men must be saved except Jesus Christ. Amen. You can't play games with that truth. You must deal with that truth. You must deal with that truth now. Because the reality is, if you play with truth, you may become hardened to truth. If you listen and listen and do not respond, then all that may take place is the hardening of your own heart. And if Jesus Christ in all His glory comes and appears before you, you will be like that infidel. I don't care. Men will bow the knee in the last day to Jesus Christ, and they will still not be confessing any love, any affection, any submission to Him. They will have to confess His Lordship, but they confess it by the submission and power which He exercises over them. You know what keeps you away. You know what you love more than God. You know what you desire more than God and Christ Himself. You know your designs and desires for your own life, rather than saying, listen, I want what He wants for me. You know it all. You know what keeps you hemming and hawing, just like the crowds at Mount Carmel, or like these here as Jesus was going to Jerusalem. You know that everything that He has done, God Himself is absolutely, perfectly just and right and wonderfully good, but you may love sin more. You know what you love more. We can't make any better defense. We can't make the defense I'm better than others because all of the others are no good either. And it's no good to say I'm the best of a bad bunch. Abandon all claims. Second, admit your guilt. Admit your indebtedness. Admit your sin. Admit your indifference. Admit your playing games. Admit your case is hopeless against Thee and Thee only. I have sinned and done what is wrong in Your sight, and You are blameless, O Judge. Grab that advocate. Seek the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek the one who will not only stand for you, but stand in the place of judgment for you. Seek the Lamb of God. Seek the one in whom you can hide from the wrath of God, for it was spent on Him. His credentials are impeccable, and standing in Christ, you yourself will be able to stand before the living God forever. Amen. And that advocate Himself, who has taken the judgment for you, is even now in glory interceding on your behalf, that you yourself, for whom He Himself has died, is pleading that you may be carried forward in the confidence of His goodness, the confidence of His grace, in the virtue of the Spirit and His own virtue toward glory itself. Don't delay another day. That's all I'm saying, too. Don't delay. Settle out now. Don't rest until you know you have the forgiveness of sins with God in Christ Jesus. Then you can have peace. If the Jesus is Lord, follow Him. Amen. And He is. Beloved, that's what He expects. May God give us grace. May God give grace to the hearers and to us. Don't play games. This is what Jesus is doing now. The cross and its shadow are casting that shadow over him now as he begins to get closer and closer to Jerusalem. And the crowds are still milling around. The crowds are still interested in all the wonderful deeds that Jesus does. The crowds are like those in Ezekiel. What wonderful words he is saying. But someone has to come out of the crowd. Someone has to break ranks with a complacent and sinful world and come to the Savior. May that take place. It must be done. You must settle out. Amen. Because the judgment to come is so much more awful than we could ever imagine. And so much more glorious than we could ever imagine is the hope of glory. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the mercy of Christ that in one sense would show us no mercy. We thank you, Lord God, that he would dare speak. Probably what very few would have him speak nowadays as that son of love. But Father, it is as the son of love. It is as the one who has sent to call and draw the righteous and sinners, to call sinners to himself, not the righteous, but sinners, who has come to seek and to save that which was lost, who now speaks so plainly and boldly and clearly, and we might even say cuttingly to the crowd. Oh, Father, that he himself, by his word and by the Spirit, that they themselves may come apart from that crowd, come out from that false and empty religion, that simply bare profession, or maybe verbal acknowledgement to a real and honest and earnest and Spirit-wrought following of the Lamb of God. Oh, Father, thank you for the words of Christ, because they are offers as well, for he is setting forth his own self. Lord, in the midst of setting forth these challenges, in the midst of calling them to settle out, Lord God, he himself speaks, and he's calling them to be reconciled to you through himself. Lord, to me, he says, to me, settle out. In me, settle out all the issues of your sins that you have committed against the living God. In me, find your peace. In me, find the satisfaction of judgment. In me, find all you need to live the life that I intend you to live and come to the glory that I myself am preparing for you. Oh, Lord God, will you help us? Lord, even knowing these truths, even having settled out, that, Father, we might go and speak to others and plead with them that they might settle out, that they may not play games anymore with the Lamb of God, who when he comes will play games with no one, who will affect the righteous and perfect judgment into whom all judgment has been committed. And so, God, thank you. Thank you for your grace and mercy to us. Father, we cannot thank you enough for those emissaries and for those messengers that spoke to us of the word of life. We cannot thank you enough, Lord God, for the gospel and for the gospel terms, not anything that we do, but the God whom we trust and the Son whom we seek. Oh, Lord God, let us call upon him and seek him even now, even as we did in those first days of mercy. Continue to seek him with all our heart and soul and to serve him with all our heart and soul. Help us for these things. Lord, for your glory's sake, we pray. Amen.